I hope you're going to be here until 12. Today is a context day. Today is about how badly we may have misread Scripture. Today may your ears and hearts be opened as my eyes and heart was as I prepared for today. In today's gospel passage, Jesus sends the 12 out into the mission field like sheep in the midst of wolves, into a hostile environment in which they will face opposition and even violence. Matthew shapes this discussion to speak to the early missionaries from his Jewish Gentile congregation who go into the world and meet with abuse and rejection as they spread the message that the kingdom of heaven has come near in Jesus. And as he portrays it, Jesus expects them, despite opposition, to get the job done. Now, Jesus' good news is really subversive. I have a book on my shelf which is called Announcing the Kingdom of Heaven, or The Subversive Work of Jesus Christ. Now, subversive means undermining. Unconsciously. So the message that Jesus was bringing was going to undermine what was happening in society. If that hadn't happened, you wouldn't be here. Our world would be so different. And the world was different back then. Jesus's message challenges the status quo and is a threat to the empire and those who hold power in it. And when one proclaims this good news from the housetops, there are going to be people who are going to get ticked off. They're really going to be cheesed off with what's being said. And will resist it, and they'll often do it with force. Being a disciple of Jesus, not just then, but today, is a risky business. I've said to you more than once, the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of risk. And this is what Jesus is warning the 12 about and saying to all of us. To be Jesus' disciple is to choose to speak as Jesus speaks. Now, let's get this very clear. I hope I've done it here. To make peace in this world as Jesus, the Prince of Peace, does. Now, that says Jesus seeks for us a peace that's not about making everyone happy. Right? We're in a happy culture now. If it doesn't work, you get out of it. My marriage isn't working. I'm not happy. Okay, go find somebody else. Right? We may laugh, but I've had couples talk to me and say, I'm not happy. Work on it. Right? Put up your hand if you've had a zillion years of marriage and everything was happy all the time. Good. Good. Hey, God, we got honest people in here. Jesus' peace is not about making anybody happy and being careful not to ruffle any feathers. I get so cross when people say to me, oh, look, I don't want to upset them. You know, if I say this, it'll upset them. Sometimes you actually have to say things that'll upset people. If you are speaking the truth. To carry out their mission, Jesus offers the disciples an invaluable possession. It's not gold, it's not silver, it's not a Visa card, it's not Twitter, it's not an extra tunic, it's not sandals, and it's not a staff. It's a string of beads or a string of pearls of wisdom. Now, when I was preparing for this sermon, I suddenly thought, whoa, that puts a whole new meaning upon the pearl that the man loses and has to find. Stringing pearls described the method many scripture teachers of the first century used to get their point across to the students and increase the students' knowledge of the scriptures. The teacher would use parts of verses forcing the student to go back and look at the verse to see what was meant by the statement. Or the teacher would string together parts of several verses to get one major point across. And the Jewish name for that was Shiraz, not Shiraz as you... right? This was C-H-A-R-A-Z. When stringing a necklace of pearls, we typically tie a knot at the end to keep the pearls from slipping off. The knot at the end of the string of pearls gives the necklace structure and order. And Jesus wants his disciple to wear these pearls around their necks as they go into this hostile environment. They will need these nuggets of advice to face opposition and get the job done. Jesus incorporated this message of teaching often. It doesn't mean he was struggling to come up with the words or forgetting the ending of well-known verses. John Farnham always said that he could never remember the words to his own songs, particularly the Beatles song Help. So whenever anybody said, "Hey, John, give us a song," he'd say, "Oh, I'll sing the Beatles song Help," because he knew everybody else would sing along, even if he couldn't remember the words, right? Jesus was actually so aware of the scriptures that he would use parts of verses to make a whole point. And going one step further, it seems that even God was a fan of this method of using the scriptures as well. I'll give you an example. Mark 1:11, God speaks these well-known words. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." You remember that one, don't you? Right, okay. I've always taken that at face value, that even if that's all we ever did, it would be quite a succinct statement about who Jesus was. But the Jews who heard this mysterious voice from heaven, who were accustomed to their teachers stringing pearls together, almost undoubtedly put the three phrases together from three important sections of the Bible. And this really blew me away. "You are my son" is from Psalm 2:7. "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" "Whom I love" is from Genesis 22:2, when God commanded Abraham to take his only son, whom he loved, and offer him as a sacrifice. "With you I am well pleased" is from Isaiah 42:1, which everyone believed was the messianic prophecy, meaning a statement from God that would have future fulfillment in the Messiah. By stringing all those three together from the three major sections of Scripture, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, God was declaring that this man, Jesus, was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Now, you can say, "Oh, we knew that anyway, Noel, because we just read it how it was written." But for the Jewish people who are listening, they put all that meaning into it, which we've lost because we're in the 21st century. Right? And that's why I've always said to you, it's so necessary to understand what the audience is hearing and what we miss. The pearls of wisdom in today's passage come in the form of a series of statements meant to govern the way we approach adversity and opposition while sharing in God's work here on earth. And the thematic thread and knot that holds these pearls together is, it's a fearless confession of faith in Jesus that, while risky, is well worth the sacrifice, because it leads to the discovery of our true identity and purpose as individuals and as a Christian community. Let's think about the first one. A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. God uses our suffering to reveal to us the great truth in today's text. Suffering conforms us to the image of God's Son. Nothing is covered up that would not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. The claim that whatever is covered up will be uncovered and secrets made known arises from the disclosive power of the gospel in which the disciples participate through the means of their mission. The simplicity, vulnerability, and dependence on God demonstrates the reality of God's presence and character in the face of the world's claims to possess real power. Even though doing so will bring suffering, the gospel must now be proclaimed in the light and from the housetops. For the gospel proclaimed and lived is the most powerful tool at the disciples' disposal against the powers of the world. Even the hairs of your head are counted. I have a lot less now. God doesn't have to count so far anymore. We do not know how many hairs we have, but God does. God knows us better than we know ourselves. We do not need to be overly concerned about what others think about us, about the rejection we may face because we follow Jesus, because God is with us. Do you believe that? Yeah, there's a couple of people gone to sleep, so they don't believe it at all. Okay, all right. Caring for us. God is caring for us. He is loving us and saving us. God uses an image well known to his audience. Sparrows were sold in the markets of the Middle East. The tiny birds were sold for their meat, which accounts say is quite tasty. I don't know how many of you have eaten pigeons, but pigeons are nothing birds. Like, you kill them and you roast them and there's just no meat on them. But in the Middle East at that time, sparrows were an acceptable delicacy, if you like, which was very cheap. That's why that imagery is used. They were sold for half a penny. They were pretty insignificant things, but God watches over them. And if God cares about the birds which fall from the air, tiny little birds sold for a morsel of meat in the market, how much more does God care for us? We are more value than many sparrows. Everyone who acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before God, my Father in heaven. And whoever denies me before others, I will deny before my Father in heaven. I struggled with that a lot in my younger years, till I came to realise that if we acknowledge there's a God and then we deny there's a God, that's why we'll be denied in heaven. Because we know that there's a God, but we're denying God with other people and to ourselves. That's what we're talking about. Don't say, I know who God is, and then deny anything about God. Don't practice how Christians should practice. It's really important. We walk the talk. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. This is a really tough saying. Oh, man. And it gets misused. Sayings in verse 32-39 to encourage disciples to remain firm in their commitment to Jesus and their mission, even when that mission generates inevitable conflicts, even when in their families. I went through college with guys whose families rejected them because they answered God's call. When I announced in my school staff that I was leaving to go to theological college, one guy could not believe what I was doing because I was on 99 on the promotions list to be a principal, which meant I was going to be a principal of a school within 2 years. Couldn't believe. Somebody said, what are you going to do with your kids? You're going to hide them because you can't be a priest and have children. Good point. Wrong denomination. The saying 10:34 is crucial. Although Jesus has called his disciples to be peacemakers, his mission does not bring peace, but a sword, so long as the powers resist God's rule and will. Finally, the call to discipleship renders secondary all other claims about one's identity and allegiance, even to father and mother or son and daughter. Right, we talk to couples in marriage preparation. We say, yes, husband, wife, but you've got a third partner in this, and that's God. Right? Don't eliminate God out of the question. Whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This is so badly used by people. If you're wandering around carrying your cross at the moment, listen to what I'm going to tell you. Taking up the cross implies identification with the marginal people, slaves and rebels, who were subject to Roman crucifixion because they did not align themselves with or submit themselves to Rome's authority. But Jesus promises that those who lose their life for him will in fact find it, while those who find their lives in the world will lose it. One of the great dramas of the 20th century began with the kidnapping of the baby son of Charles and Anne Morrow Lindbergh. No, none of you were alive when that happened, were you? No. Good. You're not that old. That's good. I will write everything as I would like it told to me, Anne Morrow Lindbergh wrote to her mother-in-law. At 7:30, Betty, the nurse, and I were putting the baby to bed. We closed and bolted all the shutters except one on the window where the shutters are warped and won't close. At 10, Betty went into the baby, shut the window first, and then lit the electric stove, then turned to the bed. It was empty and the sides were still up. No blankets taken. You know the rest. Then the awful waiting. Anne later wrote in her diary, the baby's body was found in the woods on the Hopewell Mount Rose Road, killed by a blow to the head. I feel a sense of peace, not peace, but an end to restlessness, a finality as though I was sleeping in a grave. In recalling the months and years that followed, she wrote, I do not believe that suffering teaches. If suffering alone taught, all the world would be wise, since everyone suffers. To suffering must be added mourning, understanding, patience, love, openness, and the willingness to remain vulnerable. There is suffering in the world, as Anne Morrow Lindbergh wrote, it can ennoble or it can embitter you. Suffering can bring us closer to God and other people, or it can block human feeling and sympathy. I think some of you in here would understand what I'm saying. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. To follow Jesus, we need to take up our own cross. For the early disciples, the cross represented death. And as we now know, what comes after Jesus' death on the cross is the resurrection, new life. To take up our cross means that something must die in order for new life to come about. We must allow our old selves to die with Christ on the cross so that we can be made new in and through him. The old has gone, the new has come. Amen? No? You've gone to sleep. Okay. I'll keep going then. I'll wake you up towards the end. To follow Jesus and take up our cross means we must follow Jesus' way of the cross, a way of love that proclaims peace and justice for all God's children, a way that sees the image of God in our neighbours and in ourselves. Often, people I meet cannot see God's image in themselves. They have such a low opinion of themselves. But they are God's creation too. To take up the cross means we will shut down and speak up against any and all forms of hate on social media, in our workplace, in our schools, in our churches, with our families and friends, and in our communities and in our country. To take up the cross means we will walk to the local shops or sit on the bus with our black, brown, yellow, grey, whatever coloured people, LGBTQIA+, Muslim, refugee, diversely abled neighbours when they are scared for their safety. To take up the cross means we will listen to their stories, sit with them in their sufferings, welcome them into our homes and our church, march with them in the streets and join them in this fight for justice. We must work harder and stronger than ever, even and especially when we know we will face resistance because of this. And I think this is what Jesus was trying to convey to his disciples. To follow Jesus and take up the cross means we must live our lives putting God first, others second, me last. We should not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, we hear Jesus tell us. We should not fear those who will lash out at us for bringing truth to the light and proclaiming Jesus' good news from the housetops. Instead, Jesus urges us to only worry about how God sees us. For we are beloved. We are cherished. God loves the tiny sparrows. And yet we are more valuable than many sparrows in God's eyes. For even the hairs on our head are all counted. Christians are called to live out their faith in daily life. Our faith should not be a secret. And that is really hard for young people in schools, where there is so much stuff that is against the Christian message that the Christians stay quiet and play along with the others because they don't want to feel out of their social groupings. That is so hard for young Christians. There is no escape from suffering in this life. Right? Get that clear. There is no escape from suffering in this life. Remember, it can ennoble us or embitter us. It can help us to grow in our faith and trust or cause us to turn away from God. And I've met people who have been turned away from God because of suffering. We just can't understand. They think God's to blame. The important thing in the midst of life's pains is to remember that God is not rejecting us. God is with us, leading us through the dark, shadowed valleys until we come into the glory of God's kingdom. Viktor Frankl, the noted psychologist, learned this definition while serving in a Nazi concentration camp. Despair is suffering without meaning. Put that one up here. Despair is suffering without meaning. Jesus tells us that our future victory is assured. Do not be afraid, people of God. Disciples of Christ, you are of more value than many sparrows. God will take care of you. Amen.